If you'll turn with me again, please, to the book of Romans and to the chapter 6. Let's seek God's help now in prayer. Father, we thank thee for redemption grounds of our peace with God. We know that it's not found within ourselves, for we have no righteousness to plead before the throne of God. We thank thee that our redemption is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, the blood that he shed on our behalf, the salvation that he has procured for us. We thank thee that we find in him all mercy and grace, and he's willing to forgive all of our sins. Indeed, all that come unto him are undoubtedly and eternally redeemed. May we who are redeemed of Christ now no longer live in sin, but live in him. Father, teach us this day from thy word what it means to be dead unto sin and alive unto Christ. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Now that we've come to Romans chapter 6, we find a new theme being brought to our attention, that of sanctification. Romans chapter 1 to 3 deals with the issue of our sin, our need of salvation. Romans 4 and 5 deals with our justification, the way of salvation. Now, Romans chapter 6 deals with our sanctification, or the life of salvation. So we have three subjects that we've really looked at. We have righteousness that's needed, righteousness that is credited to us, and now a righteousness that will be demonstrated in the life that we have lived. So we've come to a major turning point. One commentator described it as a sharp right turn between Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6. We not only change chapters, but we change subject matter. And we move from one theme to another theme. That's not to say that the chapters are contradictory. They're not. They really flow one into another. But they are talking about different things. Chapter 5 speaks about our justification, how God declares us righteous. Romans 6 talks about our sanctification, how that righteousness is demonstrated then in our life. So Romans 5 deals with God declaring us righteous. Romans 6 describes how God makes us righteous. Justification, the act whereby God declares us righteous. Sanctification, the act whereby God makes us righteous. So they're similar, but they're not the same. Justification happens the moment that we trust in Christ. It's never to be repeated. Sanctification happens moment by moment as we continue to surrender our lives to the Lord. Justification is a deliverance from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is a deliverance from the power of sin. Justification is an event. Sanctification is a process. Justification happens once and only once. Sanctification is gradual, continuous. It's the work of a lifetime. Justification gives us the merit of Christ. Sanctification gives us the character of Christ. So the two doctrines are distinct, but they are inseparably linked together. Justification leads then to our sanctification. Those who are truly born again of God's Spirit are then led by that same Spirit into a life of growing holiness. And that's the connection between Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6. Romans 5 describes how we are brought into the right relationship with God. And chapter 6 tells us how that life is now changed and transformed, and how it begins to grow and develop because of that relationship. And so the two chapters are joined by a natural progression of thought. Now that we are justified in Christ, how ought we to live? That's really what's on display here. And Paul begins the chapter with a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we keep on sinning so that grace might keep on increasing? Now it seems like an odd question, doesn't it? But in order to understand it properly, we need to learn a new word. Antinomian. You think, what is that? Well, it's made up of two shorter words. The word anti, you're familiar with that, it simply means against, and the word nomos. Now, we're familiar with the word nomos, aren't we? The fifth book of our Old Testament, Deuteronomy, or Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. So the word nomos simply means law, and an antinomian is someone who is against the law. Antinomianism describes a point of view that we might describe as being spiritually lawless. It's a person who wants to live their life unencumbered by any rules whatsoever. Now, bringing that into the natural realm, a person who doesn't want to live by the rules of society, we call them a criminal, a rebel. In the spiritual sense, the antinomian is a person who wants to live their life without any direct influence to the law of God. This is the person who says, I know that I'm going to heaven when I die, therefore it doesn't matter how I live. That as long as I am a Christian, I'm free to do whatever I want. This is a person who does not want the Ten Commandments. In fact, he doesn't want any commandments. He claims to love God while at the same time living a life that's filled with sin. He claims to be a follower of Jesus, but yet doesn't want to live by his teaching. Now evidently there are some that Paul is writing to in this early church that were teaching this, that once you were justified, that you're free to live any way that you please. This is a perversion of Christian liberty. And it's a thought that led people to believe that while they claimed that they were trusting in God, that the life of sin that they still engaged in was actually increasing the grace of the Savior. We look back a few verses into chapter 5, verse 20. You notice the last part of the verse, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And what they were teaching was this, that since God forgives more abundantly than what we sin, the more God forgives, and the more of his grace is on display. So the more sins we commit, the more gracious God appears. So they're really in effect saying, well, if I sin, it's covered by the grace of God. Therefore, my sin doesn't really matter very much because I know that God will forgive me more abundantly than even what I sin, no matter what I do. But where does that kind of thinking lead to? Well, it leads people to say, well, I might as well commit adultery because God will forgive me anyway. Doesn't matter if I lose my temper and blow my top because, well, God will forgive me anyway. Doesn't matter if I tell the truth or not, I can always ask for forgiveness later. I can get angry and bitter and hostile and upset and know that God still loves me. We all have engaged in that kind of thinking from time to time. My point is that whenever those thoughts come to us, we're not thinking like biblical Christians. We're actually guilty of abusing the grace of God. Well, God will forgive me anyway. Doesn't matter if I sin. I'm no longer under the law. I'm under grace. That way of thinking is probably the number one objection to the doctrine of eternal security. That if you believe that, why not go out and live the life of sin? After all, you're going to heaven anyway. You raise your hand in a meeting, you profess faith in Christ, you said the right thing, your name's on the register of the church, you're trusting in God's grace, you say, why not go and sin? For sin abounds, God's grace more than abounds. And some have used that liberty to engage in the most violent and gross of sins and behaviour and dismissed it out of hand because they believe that their salvation is still secure. Nevertheless, they don't disprove the doctrine of eternal security. I believe that the scriptures do teach it. But it does teach us something about the deceitfulness of the human heart. So the question, why not live it up and sin if God can and will forgive us later? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 2. What shall we say then? What shall we say to this thought? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. By no means. The Greek that underlines that expression, may it never be. This is Paul's strongest negative interjection. It's not literally correct what our authorized version says, but it catches the flavor of the phrase, God forbid. We might use other terminology today. Impossible. Don't be absurd. That's nonsense. But God forbid that we should ever begin to think like that. And here's the reason Paul reacts so strongly. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We who are born again of Christ are now dead to sin. How can we live any longer in it? Underline that word dead. That's the key word in the entire chapter. Paul's entire doctrine of the Christian life hangs upon the truthfulness that we died to sin. Now notice the tense of the verb. We are dead to sin. This is something that has already happened. We are dead already to sin. It's not something that needs to happen. It's something that has already happened. It's in the past tense. Not in the present tense, where we are dying to sin, or in the future tense where we will die to sin, nor is it given as an imperative, a command, die to sin, nor an exhortation, you should die to sin. It's given in the simple past tense, you are dead to sin. The simple truth, believer, is this, you have already died to sin. It is a past event, an accomplished fact. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has died to sin. But what does that phrase mean, to be dead to sin? I'm sure at times we can feel like the Christian who once said, I'm not sure if I died to sin or not, but I'm certain I fainted a few times. What does it mean to be dead to sin? It means that we have been set free from the ruling power of sin in our life. Romans chapter 6 shows us sin as a vicious slave master. Before you came to Christ, you were a slave to sin. You were in bondage to it, bound with fetters and chains. But now that we are in Christ, we have been set free from sin's power. You died to sin. And you were placed under the rule of Jesus Christ. So picture an ancient slave market. And you are a slave. And you must obey your master's every word. He speaks and you obey. You are alive to his voice because he is your master. But supposing at that auction a new master comes along and purchases you from your old master, and you now become his. From the moment of that sale, your old master no longer has any legal right to command you. He can speak, but you no longer have to obey. He can give you orders and commands, but you don't have to follow them any longer. You don't have to respond to his voice. You have died to his authority, and you are alive now to your new master. Can you still obey your old master? Yes, but you don't have to. He has no power or authority over you unless you choose to give him that power. It doesn't make sense to obey your old master when you now have a new one. We who were once in bondage to sin have now been delivered from it to a new master, Christ. We are now dead to sin, dead to its commands, dead to its authority, dead to its power. We now belong to a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the whole argument of Romans 6 in a nutshell. You died to your old slave master's sin, and you have come alive to your new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So why serve sin voluntarily when you no longer have to? We're familiar with the terms BC and AD in reference to time before Christ's birth, and AD referring to Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Well, think of it in terms of our Christian experience, where our life has two parts to it: BC, before Christ, and AD, after deliverance. The story of our life is a transfer of what we were before Christ to what we are now after we have been delivered. That's why that phrase in verse 6 is so crucial. Knowing this, that our old man, our old self, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Our old life, our old man, the way that we used to live, the person we used to be, the old you before your conversion, that old way of thinking, the old way of acting and relating to things, that's now gone. It's crucified with Christ. You've now moved from BC to AD. You've moved, transitioned from what you were before Christ to now what you are in Christ. Why would you want to go back again? You don't belong to that life any longer. So why does Paul go into this in such detail? Because our tendency is this. We try to live in both worlds at once. We want to straddle the fence between the old life and the new. We want to have one foot, as it were, in the kingdom of heaven and be assured of eternal life to come. But we also want to keep one foot in the kingdom of sin. We want to have Christ and his deliverance, but sometimes there's a hankering for the old ways. But you know, it doesn't work. It's not natural to us any longer. We become spiritually schizophrenic. We can't live our life straddling the fence. Eventually you'll have to go to one side or the other. But we want to maintain the two because it gives us an excuse as to why we hold on to that wrong attitude, or that abusive spirit, or that evil habit, or that lustful way of life, that hidden idolatry, that pride or arrogance or envy or a thousand other sins. Because we say, it doesn't matter, because I've got a foot in the kingdom of heaven, and God forgives, and he'll poured out grace upon my sin, and His grace is greater than anything that I could ever do. Therefore, it doesn't matter if I still lean to the other way sometimes. But when we talk like that, it simply shows that we don't understand what the Savior did upon the cross. We don't understand what it really means to be an inheritor of God's salvation. It may even possibly reveal that we have never been truly saved at all, because one of the marks of a person who has been truly born again is a growing sensitivity to our sin and a growing desire to please God. And we know that if we sin, we don't please Him. The fact of the matter is, Christian, if you're truly saved, that while it is still possible for you to sin, you won't be happy in it. Our relationship to sin has changed. We cannot be happy in sin. Certainly we cannot stay happy in sin. If you think that sin gives you happiness, you'll find that it's short-lived. Because sin, the life of sin and the life now of the believer in Christ, they are two opposites. The thing that once satisfied us no longer satisfies. Lust won't be as pleasurable as what it once was. Anger won't give us that satisfaction. Pride no longer meets our inner needs. Where once we enjoyed nursing a bitter spirit, now it feels uncomfortable within us. Sin no longer fits into the redeemed life. Oh, you can pull on the coat for a while and wear sin, but it's like putting on old clothes that are two sizes too small. You can do it, but you won't be comfortable. It won't look natural, you won't feel right, and you won't look right. Sin no longer fits. Coming to Christ is like getting a whole new wardrobe. The clothes fit perfectly. Love and joy and peace and holiness and righteousness and compassion and concern for others. Those spiritual clothes fit just right. They're tailor-made for you. And those sins that you used to wear so comfortably, they don't fit anymore. They feel awkward. And you look wrong when you try to put them back on again. What happens to the Christian, however, that chooses to sin? Let me give you three answers to that question. It won't work. It won't work. There'll be no personal satisfaction. There'll be no joy. There's only bitterness. Pleasures of sin are only for a season. They don't last. Those things that once tasted so sweet bring only bitterness now when we engage. We also must note that God will stop us. We need to be aware that God will judge us. He may discipline us. He will certainly arrange the circumstances of our life so that sin turns to our disadvantage, not our advantage. And there's also reference in the scriptures, in 1 Corinthians 11 and Hebrews 10, 1 John 5, that if we continue and persist in such sin, God may even take our lives prematurely. We need to be aware of that. But you know, there's a very troubling aspect to this. We have to ask the question, are they even saved at all? If we persist in sin forever, can we truly ever be born again? Now, a child of God may remain in sin for a season, maybe even for a long time, even for years. But if you choose to sin and never feel the call of God to repentance, if you never know anything of the tug of the Holy Spirit to bring you back to the Savior, that long-term spiritual indifference indicates, in all likelihood, you were never saved to begin with. God will not allow his children to persist in sin perpetually. He won't. Our life as believers in Christ, if we were to draw a graph and to plot on that graph our time and our growth in Christ, there should be a direction to it. We should be pressing onwards. Oh, there will be times when the graph will drop, where we've had a sudden fall into sin, but the overall trend ought to be an upward one. We ought to be making progress. Now, sometimes our progress is slow. And the truth of the matter is, the closer we get to Christ, the more grievous our sins become, the more aware we are of them. But there ought to be a progress in our life. It's all about the direction that we're going. Are we moving away from sin and toward the Lord Jesus Christ? It's been well said, I would rather be 1 foot away from hell heading towards heaven than to be 1 foot away from heaven heading towards hell. The direction of a true believer is always and ultimately towards heaven. Sometimes we'll soar like the eagle. Sometimes we'll run like the young man. Sometimes we'll walk. Other times we're just stumbling onwards. I love that phrase, stumbling onwards. That's how the grace of God works. There's a progression onwards. In verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us an explanation. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. These verses are the how behind the answer of verse 2. How are we dead to sin? How do we live in Christ? Well, these verses 3 and 4 gives us the answer. It's to do with our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key word here is that of baptism. Through baptism we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through him we are delivered from the power of sin. Now, of course, this brings us into, well, I'm going to say controversy, not controversy, but certainly difference of opinion. What is this baptism of which Paul speaks? Is it water baptism? Is it the Holy Spirit's baptism? If he means water baptism, is he saying that the act of baptism itself conveys these benefits? Well, that's baptismal regeneration, and we reject that. And, well, rather than enter into all kinds of debates this morning, let me spare you of the debate. I think that Paul is referring to the spiritual reality that water baptism signifies and symbolizes. Hopefully that will please both sides of the aisle. Baptism is that rite of initiation into the visible Christian church. The symbol behind the word is one of identification. Water baptism is a symbol of our complete identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul uses the word baptism for that spiritual truth that it symbolizes. We are in complete union with Christ. We are in union with his death, union with his burial, union with his resurrection. We are united to him. We are made one with him. We were previously in Adam, but now we are fully in Christ. And Paul writes into the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The moment that we are saved, the Holy Spirit unites us with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. That's what the word baptism means here. It means our complete identification with Christ. So, if he said this way, should we continue in sin so that God's grace may abound? God forbid. The very thought of that is absurd. You're dead to sin. How can you live any longer in that sin? Now the implied question is this. When did you die to your sin? You died to your sin the very moment that you were united with Christ in his death. Your old life was buried with him in his burial, and you were raised from the dead and given a new life in him. Let me put it a more dramatic way. It's 3 p.m. on a hot Friday afternoon in Jerusalem. And 3 men are hanging before you upon a cross. From the distance, you can't quite make out their faces, but as you draw closer, the one in the middle seems strangely familiar. He looks like someone that you ought to know. Something about the eyes and the mouth and the tilt of the head seems so familiar. Who is that person in the middle? It looks like Jesus, but as you look closer, it can't be. You know it's Jesus, but the face is yours. Because as a believer, you died on that cross with him. You were buried in the tomb with him. You rose from the dead with him. You were there. That's what Paul's saying. By faith, you were spiritually joined to Christ in such a way that though 2,000 years ago separate you from the events of Calvary, what happened to the Savior truly happened to you. Now how that can be is really a mystery for the ages. Yet that's what the Bible teaches. Because Christ died, our old self died in him. Because Christ rose again in newness of life, we can be raised in newness of life. The word there in verse 4 that speaks of newness of life, it literally means a brand new life. Not just a better life, not just a spiritual refurbishment of your old life. There's been a complete demolition, and new foundations laid and a new building erected. There's a newness of life in Christ. Now how does that apply in our day-to-day life? How does that work out for us? Well, verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. We have been united to Christ. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. United in his death, united in his resurrection. Inseparably joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as one commentator put it, we have been fused into one. We have been engrafted unto Christ. Removed from Adam, put upon Christ. His life is your life. His strength is your strength. His mind is your mind. His power is your power. You are united to Christ. You draw from him. Our old man is crucified. Crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We are no longer the slaves of sin. And God's purpose in crucifying our old self is that we should be no longer slaves to sin. God's purposes are clear. He wants us free from the slavery of sin. In order to do that, he had to crucify, put to death, your old self in Christ. The man that we once were was crucified with the Savior. The moment we believed, our old life died. We may not have known it or felt it or been aware of it, We may not have asked for it or wanted it to happen. Perhaps you thought that when you came to Christ, you could have Christ and your own life of sin, but it doesn't work that way. You can have Christ or you can have your own life, but not both. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That phrase, body of sin, refers to our, the literal body as being a helpless tool of sin. Sin worked through our tongue to say ugly words, worked through our hands to commit foul deeds. Sin worked through our eyes to behold impure things, worked through our ears to listen to slander and gossip, worked through us to commit immorality. Sin worked through this body of ours, through our feet, to carry us to places that we ought not to have went. This body of sin needs to be put to death. Without Christ, our body is truly a helpless tool of sin. But in Christ, the power of sin is broken. Body of sin is crucified, that it might be destroyed, rendered powerless, like an engine without spark plugs, a motor without an ignition, an appliance without a plug. Your body can no longer be the tool of sin unless you allow it to happen. Can we still sin? Yes. Is sin necessary? No. Is it inevitable that we sin? No, it's not. Then why do we as Christians still sin? We sin when we choose voluntarily to yield to the sins that tempt us. It's as simple as that. We yield to it. Augustine explained it this way. He said, Adam, before the fall, able to sin. Adam, after the fall, not able not to sin. Believers in Christ are now able not to sin. In heaven we will be not able to sin at all. Number three is where we live today. We are able not to sin. Sin was defeated by Christ on the cross. Sin is a defeated foe. Sin will yet try to control us, but we no longer must yield to it. It cannot defeat us unless we allow it to. In essence, we cannot be defeated unless we choose to be defeated by sin. And that's Paul's whole point. Why would anyone choose to be defeated by sin? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer? Knowing that victory is possible. Knowing that through the Lord Jesus Christ, sin is a defeated foe. Why would we go back to their old master that held us fast in chains and fetters? Why go back to him again? We're freed from sin. Verse 7 tells us that. He that is dead is freed from sin. What a blessing our union to Christ gives us. We have been set free from sin. We were enslaved to it, but Christ has set us free. Why would you go back again? There's only one reason we go back to sin. It's because we think it will make us happy. And it might, for a while. But it doesn't last. It doesn't last. An old preacher used to say that all of Satan's apples have worms. By the power of Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from the slavery of sin. Where once we knew only self-loathing and despair, we have been granted freedom and full deliverance. Every true Christian is a living testimony to the proof of Romans 6 that we have died to sin through Jesus Christ. We have been raised in newness of life. We are transformed. We are different. We are not the person we used to be. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And I know that there are many here that can testify to that truth. They've been delivered from sin, set free through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to close now and sing the words of one of Wesley's most famous hymns. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. You know what he sings as we go through that hymn? He breaks the power of cancelled sins. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. May we know the power of those cancelled sins. May we rejoice in the debt that has been paid, the charges that have been dropped, the chains that have been broken, the cell door has been opened, we are free. Why would we go back to that old prison house of sin? Will you go back? God forbid. Will the prisoner go back to prison? God forbid. Will the slave go back to his old cruel master? God forbid. Will the rich man return to his poverty? God forbid. Will the happy man go back to his sadness? God forbid. Will the Christian go back to his sin? Oh, God forbid. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul said, God forbid. The Bible says, God forbid. The church says, God forbid. The angels say, God forbid. The Holy Spirit says, God forbid. Let all God's people say, God forbid. May we who are alive in Christ go back no longer to the things of sin.